This time I would encourage you to turn with me or scroll in your devices to Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Those who do not preach verse by verse through Bible books, but rather choose their passages rather freely, would probably not choose the passage today as the sermon text. I understand that, but it's unfortunate. Paul positioned this text as the final piece in his argument for freedom from the law. And that position elevates this passage in importance. It's not just something that's tagged on at the end. He's giving this as an illustration that is to drive home his point. And for him, it seems to have a special importance. Now, there are three factors which cause preachers to shy away from this passage. First is the need to know Old Testament history and the citations from the Old Testament. Second is the task of understanding the analogy which Paul is using. And third is Paul's statement in verse 24, which some of our versions simply translate as, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically," as we heard this morning from the ESV. Now, particularly in American English, an allegory is a story with fictional characters which represent some truth. In no way is Paul saying that the accounts from Genesis were fictional. This is not an allegory. And that's clear from verses 22 and 23. Paul takes the account of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar as real history. The NIV or the New King James or the New Living Translation help much in understanding what is intended here. These things are to be taken figuratively in NIV or New King James, which things are symbolic. I think even better, the New Living Translation has these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. It becomes clearer down in verse 25, where it says that she, Hagar, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The idea in this word correspond is that items are lined up in columns and a comparison is drawn between them. You could have two or three columns, whatever, and then they're drawing across and comparing one item with the next as it goes through these columns. So in one column, we have the real historical figures of Sarah with her son Isaac and Hagar with her son Ishmael. In the next column, there are two covenants, a covenant made at Sinai and the new covenant. And then finally, a third column with two cities, a present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. And the historical account is being used to illustrate the spiritual realities that are represented in those two covenants and in those two Jerusalems. And Paul strategically selected this particular illustration to attack the false teaching of the legalizers in the Galatian churches. These Jewish false brethren held up Abraham as their father. Just like the Jews during the earthly ministry of Jesus, you might remember some of the accounts from the Gospels. We have Abraham as our father. But just having Abraham as your father was not enough. They held that being in the line of Abraham was important. They claimed that even a Christian needed to be in the family of Abraham. And if you were not born a Jew, then you needed to become a Jew by conforming to the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. They really liked the law. They wanted to get others under the law. And the Galatian believers were beginning to succumb to their influence. But Paul warns them, and he wants them to know very clearly, as he will summarize in chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so Paul challenges those who are attracted by the law. "You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Pay attention to how God dealt with people as reported in the Torah, the law. This historical account of Sarah and Hagar illustrates the broader dealing of God in the two covenants and finds application then in the current daily lives of the Galatian believers." Now there, he takes three steps to work through this till he comes to his summary conclusion at the end of the chapter, in the beginning of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's his main point. So he gives us the historical account. And you'll find that in verses 22 and 23. Then there is the illustration, a comparison that's given as an illustration. And finally, in the last verses, his application to their situation. Now, Paul gives a very short summary of an historical account in verses 22 and 23, and assumes a lot of knowledge about Genesis. When we stop and think about this, the New Testament was just in the process of being written. Galatians might have been only the second letter to be written. I believe the book of James, the letter of James, was probably the first one, and that would have been the only thing available at this point. So the scriptures from which Paul taught was the Old Testament. And we sometimes look at his missionary journey, and he just seems to have been there a few weeks in some places. But this assumes, this reference to the Old Testament assumes quite a knowledge of what was going on in the Old Testament account, and some passages later in the book of Isaiah, which we will get to. The Galatians had apparently become familiar with the story, and you need to be familiar with it as well if you do not know it. The Genesis record, the things to which Paul is referring, actually begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. There we read that as Abraham and his wife Sarah are still back in Ur of the Chaldees, that Sarah had no children and could not have children. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God calls Abraham, at that point he's still called Abram, calls him to leave his family and country and promises him that he will make him a great nation, even though Sarah had no children and could not have any children. This is the start of a line of promises that God will give to Abraham that he would have children. We find it again in chapter 13, verses 14 and through 16. This is after Abraham and Lot separate. They had grown too large for the one area to hold, and Lot chooses the fertile plains, and God promises then to Abraham to give the land to Abraham's offspring, and to make his offspring as the dust of the earth. This is a man without children, and his wife could not have children, but he's again promising offspring as the dust of the earth. We get to Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses there, still no child. And Abraham is wondering if his servant Eliezer would be his heir, and he goes to God and said, Is my heir? I don't have any children. Is my heir going to be Eliezer? And God responds and says, your very own son will be your heir. And it's in that chapter where we read that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the verse that Paul quoted, that Mark referred to this morning in chapter 3 of Galatians. We move on to the next chapter in Genesis 16, still no child. And so Sarah is wondering, well, maybe I have a solution here. I have this Egyptian servant, Hagar. I'll just give Hagar to Abraham to be his wife, and he can have a child by Hagar, and I'll just take this child as mine. Well, so that's what she did, and Abraham accepted that suggestion, and it worked in the sense that Hagar got pregnant, but it backfired on Sarah. It says that Hagar looked with contempt on Sarah, and then Sarah blamed Abraham. Abraham, why'd you do this? And Abraham allowed Sarah then to deal harshly with Hagar, who then fled. But God met Hagar, made promises to her, and sent her back to Sarah. Next chapter, we find Genesis 17. God renews his promise with Abraham to multiply his offspring, and he promises that God would give Abraham a son by Sarah. and that his son would be named Isaac. Ishmael, the son by Hagar, was not the promised offspring. Now, this is astounding because by this time, even Abraham considered himself dead. Sarah was not able to have children up to this point, and Abraham's saying, I'm not going to be able to have children either. We read about that even in Hebrews chapter 11. It says he was as good as dead when it comes to having children. Just as a side note here, this is interesting. It's a support for our understanding of marriage. You know, why wasn't the son of Hagar considered the promised child? God had just promised to Abraham that his own child, one from his body, would be his heir. Well, we read in Genesis chapter 2, and Jesus repeats it in Matthew chapter 19, and Paul repeats it in Ephesians chapter 5, that when a man and woman marry, they shall become one flesh. And Adam says, she is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. They become one. And so when God promised to Abraham that from his own body, from his own flesh, he would have an heir, he was also promising to Sarah that they would have a child. And Abraham stepped out of line when he thought, well, I'll work this out with Hagar. No, the promise was to Abraham and to his wife, his own flesh, Sarah. But we still don't find a child, even with the promise renewed and the name given in Genesis 17, Genesis 18, we again find the promise renewed. God comes and visits Abraham. This is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, he says, you will have a child. And then finally, Genesis chapter 21, God did as he had promised. And 1 year later, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But Ishmael, the son of Hagar, now around 13 years of age, was observed laughing. ESV has laughing. If you look down the footnote, it says probably mocking. And this is what a lot of our other translations will have, mocking or scorning Isaac. And so Sarah told Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And that grieved Abraham because Ishmael was his son and he cared for Ishmael. But God told Abraham, do as Sarah says, cast out Ishmael. So Paul, now back in Galatians, makes this conclusion. Isaac was the son born by promise. Isaac's birth was a supernatural work of God in Abraham and in Sarah. And Isaac was also the son of a free woman. He was born free. On the other hand, Ishmael was the son born by human effort. That's what it means, according to the flesh. And he was not according to promise. Ishmael was not the promised heir. God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah to have a son. Ishmael was also the son of a slave woman, and hence he also was a slave. That was typical. Slaves begat slaves, not free people. And these characteristics at this point in Galatians are so important that the names of the women and their sons are not even mentioned here. Note what he says in verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. What's at hand here, is it by the flesh, by human effort, or by promise? Is it one that's free, or it's one that's a slave? And now this historical count is used by Paul to illustrate two covenants. These two women, Paul says, now in verse 24, concerning the free woman and the slave woman, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. Hagar, Paul says, represents or corresponds to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Same two characteristics that are brought out in verse 23 are in mind here, slavery and human effort or the flesh. Hagar illustrates this covenant and corresponds to Sinai because the covenant given there depends upon human effort. All we have to do is contrast the two covenants that are given. We can go back to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. What did that sound like? Just look at the Ten Commandments, although you can follow through with the rest of the law as it's developed. It's do this, don't do that. You should have no other God before you. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. Don't steal. Don't covet. It's a do, a don't do list. But when we come to the new covenant, as expressed in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Look at the pronouns that are used in these two covenants. You must keep the Sabbath. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not murder. And here, God is saying, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. We have the contrast of human effort versus what God does. That is the significance, one of the major significance between the two covenants. Hagar furthermore illustrates this covenant because she was a slave, and the law keeps people in its slavery. We saw this developed quite a bit in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Those who are under the law are no different than a slave. Chapter 4, verse 3, they are a slave to the elementary principles of the world, those things that were prescribed in the law of how they should live in the world. And then we get to the conclusion that comes in chapter 5, verse 1, do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Hagar and the covenant given at Mount Sinai, which Hagar illustrates, bear children for slavery. Just as Hagar, a slave, bore a child that became a slave, so also the covenant at Sinai can only produce slaves, those who are in bondage to the law. Now, Hagar also corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Paul continues there in verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The present Jerusalem was the Jerusalem of Paul's day. It was the same Jerusalem of Jesus' day, and in a sense it continues to today. Hagar corresponds to it, because like Hagar, those in Jerusalem were in slavery. Now, it's not talking about the Roman occupation of Israel, although that was true. That's not the intent here. As we look through what Paul's already been saying in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 12, it says, certain men came down from James. He was the head elder of Jerusalem. And what were they? What was the influence? Well, we need to stop eating with the Gentiles. And there was this separation because they were zealous for the law. In Acts 15, there are men who came from Judea, of which Jerusalem was the capital. They came to Antioch, and they were saying that, oh, you have to be circumcised. The Gentiles need to be circumcised. So they send up representatives, including Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem to discuss this. And there it talks about the party of the Pharisees. This is within the church, remember, those who are professed believers of Jesus Christ. The party of the Pharisees claimed that it was necessary to circumcise the Gentiles. Acts 21, Paul's back in Jerusalem, and he's being told that even among those who believed, there were those who were zealous for the law. Now, that's within the church, and outside the church, It's even clearer that they were zealous for the law and not really for the freedom that was in Christ. In Acts 4, 5, 7, 8, there's persecution from unbelieving Jews against Christians. They were in slavery to the law and to sin as well, but that's not the point here. The law, you must do this, you must do that. They were locked up to the law, just as Hagar, the slave, produced a child who was a slave. So also Jerusalem, with its adherence to the law, produced only children of slavery. Remember the words of Jesus. He told the Pharisees, said, you are horrible. You go to the ends of the world to make a proselyte, but then you make him worse than yourselves because you bind him up and he's not able to be free and come to God. But the corresponding mother of true Christians is the Jerusalem which is above. Notice the contrast here. It might be a bit surprising. It's the present Jerusalem versus the Jerusalem above. You might expect the parallel between the present and the future Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. But this is the most accurate way, if we think through what he's saying, to make the contrast. The present Jerusalem versus the Jerusalem above. That it clearly distinguishes the two. The Jerusalem above exists now, and so it is present, but not here on earth. And the Jerusalem above is the heavenly Jerusalem, where all true believers have their true citizenship. And the term mother here is used to keep the parallel as an analogy with the two women who had sons. The Jerusalem above is free, in contrast to the present Jerusalem, which is in slavery. The believer is born from above. Regeneration, the new birth, is a work of God from heaven. It's not the efforts of man. A believer becomes a child of God. He does so. He's spiritually born. John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but is born of God. We are born from above, from God. It's a work from God who is in the Jerusalem above, and it's not a work of the flesh as the efforts of those in the present Jerusalem would attempt. And Paul draws support for his conclusion and for this comparison of Hagar and Sarah from what we might consider an unlikely place, and that is from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Although Isaiah is speaking of Israel at that point, Abraham and Sarah are not far from his mind. In Isaiah 51, going back a couple of chapters, the prophet had called them to mind. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So Isaiah, all the way back in chapter 51, has this promise to Abraham in mind that he would multiply Abraham, his offspring would be great. Now Israel would continue to disobey God and eventually go into captivity. But the Lord would not forsake Israel. It says he would stretch out his arm and redeem Jerusalem, and all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our God. That is reported in chapter 52 of Isaiah. And then we come to that great chapter, Isaiah 53. How would the Lord accomplish this? Through his suffering servant. He will see his offspring, chapter 53, verse 10. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, that's the Lord's servant, make many to be accounted righteous, chapter 53, verse 10. And that brings us then to chapter 54, verse 1, which begins, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Sing or rejoice, O barren one, who did not bear. In the context, this is Israel, who was spiritually barren during her apostate days, including the days of her captivity. And she is pictured in the thinking of Isaiah and in Paul as Sarah, who also was barren. For the children of the desolate one, that is Sarah in the illustration, will be more than the children of her who is married. That would be parallel to Hagar, who did not bear Abraham, who did bear Abraham a child when Sarah could not. The fruitfulness that is promised here is a result of the redeeming work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They understood Isaiah 53 as a messianic promise. The only reason why there could be a multitude of righteous ones, that the barren one would have more children than one who was married, was because of the work of the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How would fruitfulness come about? Well, not by failed efforts to keep the law. That was a dead end. Only by the redeeming work of the Messiah, the suffering servant, which was a work of God, would anyone be accounted righteous. We find the same theme in Isaiah 53 that we find in the book of Galatians. It's through Jesus Christ that we are accounted righteous. By faith in God and what God accomplishes in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. This was the true hope of Israel. And this is the object of faith of every true Christian. The law did not help Israel obtain righteousness. This has been the theme that Paul has driven in the last chapters of Galatians. He's saying the law did not help. It just condemns. The law does not help you be righteous. It just tells you where you are not. It sets a standard that you cannot live up to. The law did not help Israel obtain righteousness, but God promised it in the Messiah. So now in Paul's final step of his argument, this is verses 28 to 31, he applies this analogy to the Galatian believers. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Isaac was a miracle birth. He was conceived when it was humanly impossible. Conceived because God intervened, because God had promised. And God waited until it was impossible. So it was clear that this conception and birth was his act, not human effort. And like Isaac, the Galatian believers were children of God because of God's miraculous intervention. God had given them new life. His promise was to count one's faith as righteousness without works of the law, without human effort. Furthermore, the interaction between Ishmael and Isaac illustrates the interaction between believers born of the Spirit and those who are not. Remember the account in Genesis. When Isaac was born, Ishmael was there mocking, scorning Isaac. So also those who wish to be under the law in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, persecuted those who understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, this is a phenomenon which we will see today as well. Those who rely upon any works do not like the message of grace alone. The message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, denies the effectiveness of their works. They want to hold on to them. They want to think that, well, I'm doing something. And when you come along and say, no, that doesn't help you, they do not like that. They feel threatened. And their works, it may not be even the Ten Commandments. It may just be something very simple. Well, I was baptized as a baby, and I'm a member of the church, so I'm okay. And we have heard this argument. This is what we will hear people say. But when you say, that does not save you, they get upset to the point of even casting out their own child from their home because that child was baptized as a believer. Because that believer's baptism denied the parent's infant baptism as a way of salvation. It threatened them. We find the persecution today just as well. When you deny that the person's works saves them, you'll get one of two reactions: relief and acceptance of the free gift of life, or opposition, because they want to hold on to their works. For the Galatians, the persecutors had crept into the church. These were the false brethren. It's interesting that their efforts to persuade the Galatian believers to accept the law was actually classified here by Paul as persecution. And Paul applies the words of God in Genesis to the current situation in Galatia. Cast out the slave woman and her son. The Galatian believers were to reject the legalizers and their teaching. It was a poison that should not be allowed in their assemblies. Don't listen to these. Don't allow them to be teaching among you. Finally, joining himself with the Galatians, Paul concludes in verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of a slave woman, but of the free woman. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not bound to any kind of legalistic system. That would be slavery. Paul says it in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. By going back to the sons of Abraham, Paul was essentially asking, which son do you wish to be? Abram had two sons. Now, he had a half dozen more later on after Sarah died. He took Keturah as a wife and had some more children. But Paul's focused on the two, Isaac and Ishmael, by Sarah and Hagar. He had two sons. You say you want to be a son of Abraham? Well, remember, Abraham had two sons. Which son are you? A son produced by human effort, or a free son, miraculously conceived according to the promise of God? A slave son or a free son? Isaac, the freeborn, the miracle baby, was the heir. The slave son was driven out. Which do you want to be? Don't rely upon keeping rules to be right with God. That's being a slave child. It's in the line of Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, and the Jerusalem that killed Jesus. Instead, accept the free gift of life. Accept a righteous standing before God, which is made available to you in Jesus Christ. It's just believing God. It's your faith that he counts as righteousness in Jesus Christ. The Jewish false brethren would have been horrified to be likened to Hagar and Ishmael. Their pride in their lineage and their efforts of law keeping was exposed in this illustration. Paul attacked it head on by saying, you're just like Hagar. You're a descendant of Hagar. You're in slavery. If you're going to line up with Mount Sinai and that covenant, you're rejecting the new covenant. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. So any hopes in keeping the law are false hopes. And any hope a person has today that they'll be able to somehow measure up to God's standard will not work. It's totally inadequate because God demands perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His glory, his perfection is the standard that we have to live up to. And we cannot do that by keeping the law. One day, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every believer. And our efforts will be exposed at that point. Remember, and this is important for our perspective, remember that the Galatians to whom Paul was writing were brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul considers them true believers. Just in this section here, he starts out in verse 28 in that last section. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And in verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He's saying these are true believers who are being tempted to keep the law. Why? Because they were bewitched, chapter 3, verse 1. They were tempted to follow those who demanded slavery to the law. It's possible for you and I to be tempted to be law keepers, to somehow think that we've got to keep some sort of law to be right with God. But Paul says, stand firm. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now he's going to go on in that chapter to say, well, don't use that freedom as a license to sin. Just because we are free doesn't mean we just do anything. If we are truly free, if the new covenant has taken effect in our hearts, remember what it says. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. We have a new desire. Because we are right with God, because we have a new heart, we will want to do what is right. Yes, we will continue striving to be morally upright in front of God, but not to earn any place with God, not to keep our status as children or to gain our status as children of God, but only as an expression of who we are. Stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You should live right because you are in the family of God, not to get into it or stay in it. You enter the family of God. You become a child of God by the miraculous work of God, a spiritual birth, which God does when you entrust yourself to him and when the Lord Jesus and in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. You are a child of the heavenly Jerusalem, freeborn by God himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have done all that is necessary for us. The covenant which Israel could not keep, one that we could not keep, has been set aside, and you have instituted a new covenant that is totally your work, one in which you put the law in our hearts. You change us. You give us, as Ezekiel would say, hearts of flesh, and take out that heart of stone. You make us able to obey, to desire that. And that obedience does not earn anything with you. Thank you that you have done all of that. It is Jesus Christ who has earned for us forgiveness. He has paid the penalty of our sin. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And thank you that we can remember that and remind ourselves of that regularly, that his blood was shed for us, his body was given for us, that we might be free and your children for all eternity. We thank you for all that he has done. In Jesus' name, amen.